Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, and we're going to read one of the accounts, the familiar accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now just a little bit of a cultural explanation. Jews in that day, they had this process called betrothal, where basically the man and the woman had made promises to one another already. So they were betrothed to be married. It was a bigger step for us than engagement is. But while they were betrothed, even though they had made those vows together, they still were not considered to be fully married, and they had not yet had physical relations with one another, and to do so was culturally considered to be immorality. It was considered fornication. And so here Joseph is, his betrothed is found to be pregnant. And of course, any man logically thinks, well, she's cheated, and but he's a just man, he's a righteous man, and he doesn't want to make her a public example. He still cares about her, and so he's thinking, well, maybe I should just put her away secretly. So that's what this is talking about. Then verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we come and consider this passage today, that we might view it with fresh eyes, not as those who are bored with familiarity, but that we would see the wonder of this story and what it means for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems like a lot of our holiday traditions in the United States revolve around fairy tales. Christmas has Santa Claus and his magic reindeer that somehow deliver all the toys to children all around the world on the night before Christmas. Easter has the Easter Bunny. Halloween has all manner of haunted creatures. And I think many people in our society would add one more story to the list that they believe is nothing more than a fairy tale: the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I've been wondering what our cultural obsession with these fairy tales is all about. I mean, maybe they're just some fun traditions that people have to celebrate that they really don't mean anything. But maybe it is more than that. Maybe for some people, they're a chance to escape from reality for a while. A chance to get caught up in something make-believe and just forget about the harsh realities of life. I think that's why movies are so big in our culture. They're an escape from reality, however short they may be. It's why people are so addicted to their devices and to social media. It's an escape from reality. But though many people would include Jesus among the list of holiday fairy tales, the true story of Christmas is just that. It's a true story. It's a story that is told by eyewitnesses. It's also a story that was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. And unlike those fairy tales, which are just distractions from real life, it's a story that brings us back to the true realities of life that we are often so desperate to distract ourselves from. Now, I want us to take some time this morning to put away the distractions, to put away the fairy tales, and to consider the story of that first Christmas, to think about what happened and to consider why it happened. Now, you may have come here this morning because a family member or a friend invited you. You may have come because, well, it's tradition to go to a church service on the Sunday before Christmas. And maybe you really haven't given much thought to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. You may not have given a lot of thought to the realities of life and death in this world, or given much thought to your relationship to God. And you may not have thought about how all of these things are connected. So let's take some time to think about that little baby who was laid in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. You might be thinking it seems kind of far removed and irrelevant to your life. But there couldn't be anything more relevant, even now in the 21st century. Well, first of all, this morning, I want us to consider the fact of the incarnation. The fact of the incarnation. Now, I just used a word that some of you may not be familiar with, the word incarnation. Now, we're going to come back to that term a little bit later. So I just want you to take that word, incarnation, and just stick it in your back pocket, and we're going to pull it out again later and look at it and see what it means. For right now, let's just consider the fact of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as I mentioned already, there are people who think that the birth of Jesus and even the very existence of Jesus is nothing more than a fairy tale. And unfortunately, those people are either uninformed or they are just willfully ignorant. The truth is, there is rock-solid evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when evaluating the truthfulness of historical accounts that were written in ancient times, historians consider it extremely valuable if they can find one or two other sources that corroborate the history. That helps to show that the historical account they're looking at is reliable. Well, what about the birth and even the existence of Jesus of Nazareth? We've just read something that claims to be a historical account about him and his birth. And we might ask the question, is there anyone or any other source to back it up? Well, according to author John Blanchard, there are at least 19 well-known first and second century authors who record more than 100 facts about Jesus of Nazareth. And some of those even include non-Christian authors. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about the life and death of Christ in one of his historical works. The Roman historian Tacitus records facts about Jesus. One author writes, "In none of these various testimonies to the fact of Christ is there any slightest hint that he was not a real historical person." But most importantly, I believe, the Bible itself records incredible amounts of eyewitness testimony to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not based on someone's religious ideas or ideologies or philosophies. It's not based on a private vision that someone had that they just wrote about and then told everybody what they privately saw. No, Christianity is based on real historical events. Things that actually happened that were reported to us by eyewitnesses of those events. The New Testament tells us important details, historical details, about this baby who was born in Bethlehem. The names of his parents, Joseph and Mary. Obviously, the place of his birth, Bethlehem. It tells us about some of the visitors who came to see the child following his birth. It tells us about the lowly conditions that he was born into and the crude hospital in which he entered the world, a stable for housing animals. And it tells us his name, Jesus. Now, the New Testament also tells us things about the events surrounding his birth that maybe if you heard them for the first time, you might think, this seems a little bit difficult to believe. His birth was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. His birth was announced by angels. And perhaps most astonishing, he was conceived by a woman who was a virgin. Now, it's likely that at this point, most of the objections start pouring in. I mean, really? In this age of science and technology, we're going to start talking about prophecies and angels and miracles? But here's something to think about. Science has nothing to say on the subject of miracles. Now, those of you who know me know that I am not an opponent to science. I love science. I used to be a high school science teacher. I have a degree in biology. Science has been used in many ways to help us understand the world that we live in and to make it a better place for us to live. So I'm not making negative statements about science here. But science has nothing to say about miracles. Science is about testing things in our natural world and then repeating those tests to be able to learn more about those things. And not being able to make a miracle happen in a lab is not proof that it can't happen. Listen to this excerpt from an open letter written by a group of secular scientists that was published in The Times. I can't remember what year this was written in. It was maybe a decade or so ago, but I think it's a very valid quote from these scientists. They said, "It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe that they can happen." Did you hear that? To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe that they can happen. It is important to affirm that science can have nothing to say on the subject. Those are some honest scientists who are saying that. So then we have to ask the question, if science can't tell us anything on the subject, how can we determine if these things are true or false? Well, it brings us back to looking at the historical reliability of the authors of these New Testament books. Were they reliable men who were writing down these historical accounts? Well, a couple of things to think about. First of all, truthfulness is one of the moral pillars of the ethics of the New Testament, and really of the Bible as a whole. Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie is one of the Ten Commandments. So saying that these authors just made up the whole story completely contradicts what they claim to believe and hold dearly. And might I also add, be willing to die for. Because many of these men who wrote the New Testament were willing to lay down their lives for the things that they believed. Well, someone might say, maybe they didn't lie about it. Maybe they were just misinformed. Maybe they heard the story from someone who heard it from someone else, who heard it from someone else, and so on and so on. And every time the story was told, it got more and more fanciful. But is that really what happened? Is that really a good objection? Take the two men who wrote the gospel accounts that include an account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. John Blanchard says of these men that each of them held a position in society that called for accuracy in recording facts. Matthew was a tax collector working for the Roman Empire in the town of Capernaum in Israel. He was an intelligent man who understood both Hebrew and Greek, and no doubt would have had to keep strict records for his tax collecting business. So this isn't a man who just is going around collecting hearsay. Here's someone who's known for keeping accurate records. And then the other author, Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And his writings in particular show an extraordinary attention to detail. Listen to how he begins his gospel account, the book of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke didn't just write down a bunch of hearsay into a fanciful story. He closely investigated the events and the circumstances surrounding those events so that he could deliver to this person, Theophilus, an orderly and accurate account. The fact is that Luke has written some of the most incredibly detailed historical and geographical accounts that are known to historians. But in spite of this, the New Testament hasn't been without its opponents. Luke, the author, Luke, the physician, Luke, the historian, has not been without his opponents. Back in around the turn of the 20th century, there was a world-renowned archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. And he was a biblical skeptic. He was not a Christian. He was skeptical of what was in the Bible. And he decided that he was going to investigate archaeological sites in the Middle East with the express purpose of trying to prove that Luke the historian was wrong. And do you know what he found? The exact opposite. This was his conclusion. Listen to his words. After, I think, decades spent in Palestine, in Asia Minor, in the Middle East, this was his conclusion that he came to after studying archaeology and comparing it with Luke's accounts in his gospel and in Acts. He says, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And we could go on and on with evidence like this. The accounts that are recorded for us in the New Testament are true accounts that give us accurate historical information. But that brings us to something that's, I believe, even deeper. You see, people don't reject the Bible and miracles and the existence of God because there's a lack of evidence. They reject these things because they are biased against them. People come to the evidence with a presupposition that miracles do not, they cannot exist, and guess what they find? Exactly what they set out to find. But brethren, We don't believe that the Bible is true primarily because of external evidence that is it is reliable and true. We believe the Bible is true because it is ultimately God's word. It is God's revelation to us. Yes, it was written down by men, but it is ultimately God's revelation of himself to us. And God, by definition, cannot lie. It is against his nature to do so. So we can believe that everything he has revealed to us is true, whether it is a historical narrative or a propositional statement about his own nature. And that brings us back to the birth of Jesus. Everything the Bible says about his birth is true, including the prophecies about it, the angels that announced it, and the miraculous way that Jesus was conceived. And I want you to notice something else that our text says here in Matthew about Jesus. Look again at verses 22 to 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." This little baby, a real human baby, was also to be known by the name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some people might read that and think, well, this baby maybe is just a sign that God is with us. That's all it's intending to convey. But it wasn't just a sign. The testimony of the entire Bible is that this little baby laying in a manger was God himself come in the flesh. The Apostle John, who affirms that the second person of the triune God was and is fully God, says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus in this way, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And friends, this is the meaning of the term that I brought up earlier, incarnation. This is what it means. It's a theological term that refers to God the Son taking on flesh to become a human being. And note that he didn't cease to be God when this happened. He also didn't become somehow half man and half God. He became fully and completely human in every way except without sin. And he also remained fully and completely God. Now, you may not have realized it, but this is the meaning of some of the most common Christmas songs that we sing. We just sang one. We sang, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Listen to this line from the song. "Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Incarnate deity is another way to say God himself has taken on flesh and become a man. Now, some people try to make the argument that, well, okay, Jesus existed, we'll grant you that. It's obvious from all of the historical evidence, but he was just a human being. He was just a good religious teacher who taught some good things about human morality, and that's it, nothing more. But Jesus didn't leave us with that option, because Jesus himself claimed to be God in the flesh. He boldly said things to his opponents, like, "I and the Father are one," and "Before Abraham was, I am," a clear claim to the name of God in the Old Testament. Jesus told his own disciples, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus performed miracles over sickness, nature, and even death that not even his fiercest enemies could deny. So we don't have the option of just thinking of Jesus as a nice religious leader that, well, yeah, maybe it's good to take some of his teachings, but we really don't have to follow all of it. The testimony of the whole Bible and of Jesus himself is that he is God come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us. That is the fact of the incarnation, that God himself came and took on flesh, and he became a little baby lying in a manger. But then we also need to ask the question, why did he come? If this baby laying in a manger is indeed God come in the flesh, what was the purpose of his coming? And that brings us, secondly, to the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation. Sometimes when we read about history, we read about the facts of the events that happened, but we may not find out much about the purpose behind those events. You might read about a king doing this or that, but never really find out why he did this or that. And you might have historians arguing over, you know, what they think the purpose of was for the king doing that, but we don't really know for sure. But with the coming of Jesus, we are not left in any doubt. Our passage in Matthew 1 tells us explicitly in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The coming of Jesus was a rescue mission. He came to save. And our text tells us what he came to save from. He came to save people from their sins. At the beginning of the message, I talked about fairy tales and distractions that people use to escape from the harsh realities of life. Well, being told what the purpose of Jesus' incarnation was brings us back to the reality of the human condition and this broken world that we live in. While there are lots of problems in this world, the one at the heart of them all is this: we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against the God who made us. We have committed, as R.C. Sproul said, cosmic treason against a just and holy God who is a good judge, and as such cannot let sin go unpunished. Friends, the greatest problem in the world is not a social problem or an economic problem or an environmental problem. The greatest problem in the world is a spiritual problem of rebellion against the God who made us. Every human problem stems from that great problem. And the Bible tells us that unless that problem is dealt with, what awaits us is nothing less than an eternity of punishment for our rebellion against God. Now, if you talk to many people in our culture and ask them about whether or not they will go to heaven when they die, you know, if they believe in God, they probably believe something about an afterlife. So you just ask people, do you think that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And the vast majority of people will say yes. And when you ask them about why they think they're going to go there, oftentimes the reason they give is that, well, I feel I'm a pretty good person. You know, of course I make mistakes every now and again, but at heart, I'm a good person, and I deserve to be led into heaven when I die. That's the mindset of the vast majority of our culture. And I want to ask you this morning, is that what you think about yourself? Do you consider yourself to be a basically good person who, you know, oh, I do more good than I do bad. And if there is a God and if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'll get let in when I die because I'm a good person. And friend, if that is your mindset right now, then you are in a great deal of trouble. You see, it doesn't matter what you feel about yourself. Your feelings don't change what reality is. What matters is what is true. And what the Bible says is true about your condition, according to God, is number one, you are an enemy of God because of your sinful heart and actions. And number two, to add on top of that, you are hopelessly unable to save yourself. And the Bible describes your hopelessness really in two ways. First of all, you're hopeless because you're guilty. Even if you could stop sinning from this moment in time until the day that you die, how would you deal with all of the sins you've committed up until this point right now? How would they be paid for? Well, some people say, well, God will just forgive sins because he is God, and that's what he does. But let me ask you this question. What would you think about a judge who's judging the case of a murderer? And it's obvious he was a murderer. There were eyewitnesses. His fingerprints are on the murder weapon. Everything is obvious. This guy committed the crime. And he's standing before a judge, and the judge says to him, "It's okay, I forgive you. You can go now." What would you think about that judge? Well, I think that if we're thinking correctly, we have a sense of justice that is outraged, because we know we have this internal sense that justice has not been done. And we have this sense of we feel that justice needs to be done. Well, if that is the case with a human judge, how much more with God, who is perfectly just and holy? And he cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. We're told in the Bible that he will by no means clear the guilty. And we're told that the wages of sin, the consequences, is death. And not just physical death, although that is part of it, but eternal death in a place the Bible calls hell. So you have a guilt problem that you cannot deal with. And then not only that, but in addition to that, all of the good things that you attempt to do because you think that they make you a good person and you think they'll cause God to let you into heaven when you die, we're told in Isaiah the prophet that even the good things that you do are like filthy rags in God's sight. Even your good deeds are stained with your own sinfulness and selfishness, and they do nothing to earn you any favor with God. Think back to the illustration of a murderer standing before a judge. All of the evidence is stacked against him, and he still has the audacity to try to argue his innocence before the judge. And he says to the judge, "I know I murdered this guy." He admits to it. He says, "I know I murdered the guy, but you know, I am up to date on my alimony payments. And I buy my kids Christmas presents. And I've never gotten a speeding ticket. I'm an exemplary driver." But none of those supposedly good works matter They're all stained by the fact that this man is a murderer. If you are not a Christian, every good work that you do is stained by your sinfulness and your rebellion against God. And because God is a good and just God, he is determined to punish sin wherever he finds it. And that, my friend, is very, very bad news for you. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, Pastor Dan, this isn't a very encouraging Christmas sermon. I just came to church today to hear something nice and cheerful about a baby in a manger. But here's the thing. You will never know the wonder and joy and good news of why that baby was in a manger unless you first learn the bad news about yourself. You are by nature a sinner in rebellion against God, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself. And it's into the darkness of that bad news that the prophecy came about Jesus. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Your greatest problem, and the greatest problem of all mankind, is the problem of sin. But brethren, that is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came on a divine rescue mission, and that involved becoming one of us so that he could save us. But you see, it didn't just stop there. There's more to it than just God coming and becoming a man. Over his entire life and ministry, and even over here in the manger, lay the impending shadow of the cross. This child wasn't born simply to be a good example to us or to be a good moral teacher. This child was born to die. As I mentioned before, the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but the eternal death of the wrath of God that is poured out against sin and against sinners in hell. And this little baby laying in a manger, he grew up and he was determined to go to the cross. That was the will of his father. That was his purpose. Yes, it was Judas who betrayed him. Yes, it was the Jewish religious leaders that sought his death out of jealousy. Yes, it was the Romans who crucified him. But Jesus himself said of his own coming death on the cross and of his own life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And numerous times during his earthly ministry, he predicted to his own disciples his death upon a cross. And why was this cross so important? What was going to happen on that cross that Jesus was so determined to fulfill? Well, remember the bad news that I told you about? The punishment for sin that we all deserve because of our rebellion against God? Well, Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, went to that cross. And on that cross, he took upon himself all of the punishment that sinners deserve. He died as the divine wrath-bearing substitute. Every ounce of the wrath of God that sinners deserve because of their sin, Jesus took upon himself, and he did it to rescue sinners. Just think for a second of the enormity of that. Go back again to the illustration of the murderer. If you were in the courtroom listening to that trial, which one of us would stand up and say to the judge, I'll take the punishment for him. I know he was the one who did the crime, but I will do the time for him. I will do it in his place. Which one of us would do that? We have a hard time thinking about laying our lives down for someone who isn't a criminal, let alone for someone who is. But the Apostle Paul tells us, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's two things I want you to notice from that verse that I just quoted from Paul. The first is that God didn't wait for you or for me to try to make ourselves better or clean up our lives. We couldn't do it anyways. Even all of our good works are stained with sin. We were like that murderer. We stand before the throne of God with no plea for ourselves, but guilty. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were rebels against God. And then there's the other amazing thing that this verse shows us. That even though God is a God of justice and holiness who will not sweep sin under the carpet, he is also a God of compassion for those who are lost in their sins. God the Father sent his Son to die for sinners. The cross is not just a demonstration of Jesus' own love for us. It's a demonstration of the love of the Father in sending his Son to die for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that not only tells us again of God's loving and saving purpose in sending his Son into the world to save sinners, it also shows us how we can experience this salvation for ourselves, whoever believes in him. It's not those who trust in themselves and their own goodness that will experience God's salvation. You ever hear the expression, God helps those who help themselves? It's not true. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And people who believe that will end up going to hell because they're believing that their own efforts will make them right with God. But we've already seen that that can't happen. No matter who you are, you have nothing to bring to God except your own sinfulness. But brethren, Christ has everything. He lived a perfect life of righteousness that you never could. He paid the debt for sin that you never could. And the only thing that you can do is to cast yourself upon him and to trust him to save you. And you know what's really amazing? The Bible says that if you do that, he will save you. He's promised to save you. And so what you need to do this morning is to despair of any ability to save yourself and to cast all of your hopes for this life and the next on Jesus Christ. Our Emmanuel, God with us, God who took flesh upon himself to become one of us, that by dying on a cross and paying the penalty for sin, he might save us. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, all of your sins will be forgiven because he's paid for them. And he will clothe you in his righteousness and will make you acceptable before God. He will save you from an eternity of torment in hell and will give you the right to eternal life with him. Brethren, this is the good news of Christmas. This is why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." God in Christ has accomplished everything that is needed for you to be saved. And now he bids you to come to Christ. The best Christmas gift that you could ever be offered is being offered to you today. The chance to be reconciled to the God who made you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That is the gift of salvation that is being offered to you. And I plead with you, don't turn it down. Don't think to yourself, I don't need that, or I can just wait till next Christmas. There may not be a next Christmas. There is just right now. Look at that baby laying in a manger. To anyone passing by, it looked like nothing more than a normal baby born into poverty. But there were those who saw by faith that this was something more. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds that came to see and bow down before him, by faith they saw this was God's promised Messiah. They called his name Jesus because they believed the angel that he was the one who would save his people from their sins. And my prayer is that you would come to see this morning what many of us in this room already have. The thing that causes us to rejoice at the name of Jesus. The thing that caused the shepherds to rejoice at the announcement of the angels. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. May this be the day when you come to Christ for the first time and he becomes your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word about the birth of your Son and of how Christ took on flesh that he might become one of us, that he might go to the cross and save us. And we thank you for that great salvation that he accomplished. We thank you for so many of the people in this room whose lives have been changed and whose sins have been forgiven because they have come to Christ in faith and because you have saved them. And we pray that for those here today who do not know the Lord Jesus and are strangers to his mercy and grace, that you would have mercy upon them and that you would draw them to yourself and that you would show them that they truly are in great need of a Savior and that Christ is the only Savior for their need. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.